Okay, study here is, of course, is 1 Peter, but we're working on a rabbit trail out of Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at several things last week before we stopped to observe communion, the Lord's table, and it's a very crucial passage, and of course the reason we got back here was the exhortation that we have in a context related to having the same thinking, and what's the basis of having the same thinking. And this passage just lays out so beautifully what is the purpose of the church: to train and equip the saints so that they have the foundation, the frame of reference of thinking that they need to have to deal with all the pressure situations in life, like we were studying the first hour. And if you didn't hear that, then you need to get the tape or the CD or whatever. And actually would just as soon to make CDs as I would tapes, because it's a lot easier, but whatever. The focus here in this whole context really begins back up in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, when he says, to each one, each believer, he's talking about what is the provision for believers here, to each one is given grace. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace here, as we mentioned last week, is really, I refer to it as equipping grace, because that's the thrust of the context. I mean, we've got different categories of grace throughout the New Testament, and equipping grace is what's in here, because it's just talking about His faithful provision for what we need. The grace provision to train and equip to the function of the pastor teacher doing his job, studying and teaching, laying out the truth so that you have what you need. And it's so crucial. That's God's way of providing. And but then again, that puts the onus on Joe or Jane Pugh out there. Well, we don't have pews, but seats or whatever, to listen. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. You've got to listen, think it through, make sure that you check it out, be a good Berean, and evaluate what's being taught. But he gave each one equipping grace. And he gives gifts to the church to carry out this function of this equipping grace. And verse 11 lays out the main communication gifts. The first two, the apostles and prophets, no longer functioning. They were part of the foundation gifts that were given to get the church up and running. And once you lay a foundation, you don't have to lay it again. But you build on that foundation. And you build on that foundation with the evangelists, which is the guys that basically the missionaries, those guys that work outside of the church to evangelize the unbelievers, and the pastor teacher to train and equip those who become believers with the foundations, truths of the Word of God. Now, not that the church can't do some evangelism, but you do. You lay out the gospel and stuff, you know, as it comes up. You can't teach the Word of God without giving the gospel. But the thing is, that's not your prime focus. Your focus is on giving you what you need to build up within you, the new man in you, that structure, the truth, so that you have what is necessary to live life and bring glory to God. Now, the focus there, verse 12, says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. We talked about this stuff last week, the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. And we looked at Wednesday night at the bride, the church is the bride. Because the church is now being read back into the context in chapter 19 of Revelation. Now, where are we going? Well, verse 13 starts the really, from here to the end of verse 16, really the ultimate objective of the gifts. Maturity or advancement is the second thing. But unity is the first thing he mentions. Unity of what? Of faith. Unity of doctrine. Unity of thinking divine viewpoint. Now, so much you get thrown at us today. It says, oh, doctrine is so divisive. Don't teach doctrine. Let's just teach. And you get all kinds of goofy stuff, you know. Let's all just love one another. On what basis? You know, we're supposed to do that. But on what basis? See, and they got no basis for their exhortation. But until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the same thinking, the same attitude, the same viewpoint, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Making sure we understand. It's the same thinking based on the same standard. Okay? To a measure, or to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the standard by which we are to be measured. Yeah, he is. Christ is. So you have the unity and maturity emphasized in verse 13. In 14 through 16, which we didn't look at, we have the stability that flows from having divine viewpoint as the basis of your life. Stability. Now, stability is what flows from growth in the Word, understanding and having that thinking that we've been talking about. And in fact, it seems like the context, both Romans and 1 Peter have been emphasizing these kind of things. And this context contains, it's typical Paul, the way he deals with things. He gives some negative and some positive examples. These verses give us the reasons, some of the reasons, for evidence of the importance of teaching the Word, observing the results in the lives of believers, to take the Word, use it. It's objective, not subjective at all. Verse 14 gives us a view of what stability is not, with several metaphors that give us a vivid, vivid picture of what happens when you have no growth, spiritual growth of a believer. In other words, arrested spiritual development, the instability that results from rejecting truth. And that's what's in view here in verse 14. As a result, see, having grown, having the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, as a result, we are no longer to be children. And saying, you know, that's where you were as a new believer. Children, tossed here and there by waves. No stability out there in tests and pressures of life. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, that sounds good. Not thinking things through. And this is what's happening out there in the church these days when they get this stuff with the what is being dubbed as the emerging church stuff, where they basically are discounting every standard of the Word of God and saying, well, we don't know what's right or what's wrong. We have no clue. We don't even know what salvation is all about. We can't make a judgment on that stuff. I don't know what Bible they're reading. But anyway. And that's growing in leaps and bounds out there. By the trickery of men. If you don't have no foundation for discernment, you're going to be sucked off into this and sucked off into this, something else. By the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Contrast the positive, verse 15 and 16. What we should expect from advancing believers who have a foundation of truth, who have been functioning within the sheep-shepherd relationship. In other words, assembling on a regular basis to be taught the Word of God. And therefore, they're receiving equipping grace, prepared to live a worthy life in Christ. Verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love. Literally, it's doing the truth in love. Not speaking the truth in love. Well, you can't, if you're going to do the truth, you're going to be speaking the truth too. But bad translation there. I think they put out there in a margin, it says, holding to or walking in the truth. It's really doing the truth. But anyway, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. Head of what? Head of the church. Head of the body. For from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each of us has a part. Every joint supply. Every one of us has a part in the body. Specifically, the universal body, but also in the local body. The local microcosm, if you will. The local church of the universal church. That local microcosm. It's a metaphor that Paul uses many times, the body metaphor, to teach the principles related to the church. For the building up of itself in love. Now that building up itself in love. And the love there is not some emotional woo-woo stuff. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. When you see this thrust in Paul, when he talks about in love, he's talking about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in the life. You can't have true love apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Impossible. Now, just some observations I put down that we haven't covered in a long time, but things that we need to think about as we look at evaluate the body, the local church. We have to remember, especially I do, as I come to the study, you know, you got to remember there's different categories or levels of growth of believers, really, is what's in view here. The spiritual phases of an individual is what I've listed it as. First, of course, is the new believer, the one who has just come to faith in Christ, truly justified, is in union with Christ, no problem, but has, at that point, limited capacity, limited knowledge. And, you know, to walk worthy, you know, you've got to be able to, you've got to know some things. And you can only walk worthy of the things that you know. And so if there's not a whole lot of knowledge yet, you know, there's not a whole lot of capacity in the new believer. But see, the thing is, for that new believer, there's a desire in that new believer to develop that relationship, to get with it, to desire to know. Now, and that's going to be there at some point. If it isn't, you wonder whether the new birth was really there or not. That's not for me to judge. But in most cases, but there are times when I'm asked to judge. Like when you're asked to do a marriage. Well, you don't marry a believer with an unbeliever. And I'm getting to the point, I may not even marry a believer with another believer. That's two major differences. One's indifferent and apathetic to the Word of God. And one who's growing and maturing faithfully. Because there's different as night as day, and there's going to be nothing but problems from then on spiritually in that relationship. But I don't know, I've got to think about that one for a while. I said, I don't marry anybody without them going through the marriage tapes anyway. Those 18 lessons. That shuts off some right off the bat. They don't want to do that. Well, okay. That'll have to do the wedding either then. Well, does it say here you got to do the wedding someplace? I haven't found it yet. As far as that goes, I haven't found a place where you do the funerals either. But I don't have a problem with that. The only time I have a problem with that is if I'm asked to do a funeral for somebody that's an unbeliever. But so what are you going to say? Somebody that clearly is an unbeliever. Well, this dude here is... It's a touchy deal. I've done that once. Anyway. Okay, so you got the new believer. Second is the adolescent believer. This is the one who is advancing. He's growing, moving along. Many side trips along the way. But he's just growing. You know, those side trips, hopefully are short ones. When you fail to, you put that sin nature back in rulership and you fail to utilize the resources. Now, the adolescent period is a time of learning to deal with many issues in life, humanly speaking, when we're adolescents, as it is spiritually. Learning to make choices based on divine viewpoint and assuming greater responsibility for those decisions. Very important. And this, of course, is in the time frame of what we call the process of sanctification that we're going to see coming up in chapter 6 that Paul mentions. And then the third aspect is the mature believer who demonstrates, and as I mentioned before, I kind of hesitate to use that term mature, but he uses it here in verse 13, the mature man, to the measure of the stature and of Jesus Christ, him being the standard. But really, it implies, in the English anyway, that we've mature, we've arrived. We're there, we've reached that plateau. Well, that's not really the case. We're always to be advancing, growing. But the more mature one demonstrates a measure of the stature of Christ that's in view here in verse 13. Has an advanced understanding of the word of truth, divine viewpoint, and consistently walks worthy of his calling. Does it mean he or she has arrived and there's nothing left to know or to understand at all, or that they never sin, never put that sin nature in rulership, but that sin does not dominate their life? Sin nature does not dominate their life. That's important. Then, of course, the fourth category is the glorified believer. The glorified believer. That's the one that's face-to-face, totally conformed to the image of Christ. Our eternal state in a resurrection body, God's ultimate objective for each of us. And everyone who believes in Christ will arrive at this state. Now, and of course, those that die before the rapture, they get a temporary body, according to 2 Corinthians 5, temporary abode, until the rapture when they get the resurrection body. You see, this body is designed to function on planet Earth, and it's perfectly good for that. But it's not designed to function in eternity or in heaven. That requires that new body. This whole section in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, revolves around this whole idea that I mentioned of equipping grace. Equipping grace to the saints, to each one, in order for them to fulfill their, God's will for them in their life. Equipping them for the work of service. To be an immature believer, to be an immature Christian, is to be devoid of divine viewpoint and is a very dangerous condition or state to be in. A time when they are very susceptible to what we see there in verse 14. Ripe for the manipulation of those cunning false teachers with all their error. And they're out there in spades these days. With all the communication technology things that we've got, they're just coming at us all over the place. There are some who are very well-meaning, who throw their own lack of preparedness for the ministry, who unintentionally are teaching a lot of error. In cases like this, you have both a shepherd, untaught, unprepared, and sheep wandering around in their error. The blind literally leading the blind. And it's a lot more common than you would suppose. Just talk to Harlan and Evelyn when they come in back to visit the doctor and stuff, and visit and ask them about some of the churches they ran into over there. The one Bible church in the town in which they live, was it Rhineland or something like that? Anyway, whatever. I happened to run across the website for the church on the web the other day, and do another search, and I just happened to reference this town. I said, ooh, I've got to check this one out. And just reading a little bit of this guy's stuff, no wonder. It's amazing. I just couldn't believe what I was reading. But anyway, and this guy is, I think he's from, went to Northland Bible, What are some of the things that we need to know and understand and consider, if you will, as we seek to maintain our spiritual momentum, as we're surrounded by a sea of teaching with content, from good to mediocre to bad? Well, it's a lot. But if we don't stick with the verse-by-verse systematic approach to the text, we're never going to get there. Never going to get there. So that we are provided, so that as a result we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That takes a solid foundation of that equipping grace to provide you what you need. So that's not the case. You don't have the instability in your life. This kind of thing. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Peter 3. We're in verse 8. Where he says, to sum up. And he's not separated from the context that we just got through studying, really, that began back in chapter 2, verse 18, with the authority orientation in various categories. Submission to authority, which is a foundational aspect of true humility and grace orientation. But anyway, we'll get to that in the next chapter or so. Because Peter's going to hammer at some of those things. But anyway, to sum up, let all be harmonious. That was what that's what got us back to harmonious, having the same thinking, the same viewpoint, the same standard, the Word of God. Now, that's the first virtue in a series of five that he lays out here that are very important for us. Virtue number two is sympathetic. Sympathos. To share in a feeling, to sympathize with, speaks of having the capacity to sympathize with others who are undergoing testing or even blessing, both ways. To be able to identify with them in it. We'll see this characteristic covered later in Romans when we get down to the application area of chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul exhorts us. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Have the same being able to sympathize with them, whichever their category, they're rejoicing or weeping, whichever. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Having the capacity to do that. How many times have you run into people that get all bent out of shape if somebody's promoted? Some friend of theirs, they're at work, some other person is promoted and they're not. And they go ballistic. That's not what this says here. You rejoice with them when they get promoted. Your time will come. If you're doing your job as under the Lord, it'll come. And if it doesn't, it's because He doesn't want you to have it. It's that simple. We need to remember also here, as we think about this being sympathetic, that we have a high priest in Christ who is able to sympathize with us in our trials, our tests, because as we saw in His humanity, He was tested as we are. And we see all that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. He dealt with all those tests with the word of truth, just as we're supposed to. Set the example that we are to follow, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 21. The third virtue is brotherly. Philadelphos. And that's a word that should be familiar to you. You know, Philadelphia, okay, the city of brotherly love, right? Just don't walk the streets because they might love you to with a shoot you or something. But the word speaks of one's love of the brethren. That is, other members of the royal family of believers in Christ. The only way that this is possible, to have love of the brethren, truly love of the brethren, is to have the capacity that flows to us from a knowledge of the Word. Well, you can't get away from that anywhere. Coupled with the empowering of God the Holy Spirit. Because, quite frankly, not everybody is lovable from the human standpoint. But under the divine viewpoint and the provision, yeah, you can love even them. And you should. Virtue number four is kind-hearted. I like this one. Eusplagnos. Eusplagnos. The U in here is good. And splagnos, hard to translate that. It really talks about the intestines. They didn't really have words for emotions and this kind of thing. And it really gets to good innards in a way. But anyway, it's used to refer to the tender compassion, being sensitive to the needs of others, giving encouragement when needed, giving comfort or aid as needed, as you have the ability. Eusplagnos, good intestines. Well, you know, when you have emotional reaction to things, it's demonstrated in your insides. And that's the way that they went with it. Same way in the Hebrew. Because when you got the joy and this kind of thing. It's in the emotional aspect is by kelia in the Hebrew, which is speaking of the kidneys. And so where do you get kidneys into joy and this kind of thing? Virtue 5 is humble in spirit. Now, humble in spirit. There's no word for spirit here, just one word. Tapainophrone, and our frone. And this is back to let me spell this right, make sure I Tapainophrone. This frone back here again, the long O, and gets back to thinking. What's going on up here? Tapaino gets that lowly. Lowly thinking. Literally. And usually it's translated humble-minded. Once again, of course, we started with thinking, and he ends his listing here of virtues with again, another aspect of thinking. Speaks of being minus arrogance. The ability, you know, what's the context? The whole context since chapter 2, verse 18 is being authority-oriented. That's a part of this right here. That's why I say they're all connected. True humility, grace orientation, authority orientation, all connected. Can't separate them. For this to be a reality, we need to recognize that we're totally dependent in our life on God for the provisions for our life. Now, and see, that doesn't mean, you know, and don't take that, well, if I just down and prop my feet up and turn the tube on, he's going to provide everything I need. I can just sit here and vegetate. No. Do everything as unto the Lord. Your job, whatever, you expect to be provided for, he expects you to do a good job. And the best that you can do, whatever it is. If you're just sweeping floors, you're the best floor sweeper around. Whatever. I did a lot of swabbing floors in my day. Back when I was in the Navy, slopped food in the galley, did my time there. I cleaned a lot of heads in my day. I mean, that's a long time ago now, but it's a good one to keep you focused on what's really important. A couple passages. The one that shows up today in the paper, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Humble-minded, minus arrogance, authority-oriented, and grace-oriented. All come out of this context here. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and all those ifs in that flow there are all first-class conditions, which says, if and they're true, or if and there is, for each one of those. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, same thinking, from the same standard. Okay? Not same thinking from human viewpoint or whatever, but same thinking of divine viewpoint. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Tough test for a lot of people. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Colossians 3:12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, speaking of those who are believers, we've got an objective. God has a plan for us. And he starts off giving us some things related to that plan. It says, put on a heart of compassion. Put on. Aorist imperative. Something that he says is important and it's needs to be done right now type of thing. There's an urgency when aorist imperative says there's an urgency to this command to be fulfilled. To put these on. Clothe yourself, literally, with these characteristics, these virtues. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is in the perfect bond of unity. And there again, that love goes back to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. And then, of course, the very next verse. it's verse 16. But the next two verses are really saying volumes. We gotta do Colossians one of these days. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace of Christ. The provision that we have because we're justified by faith has results in our life. Let that result rule. In your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, his thinking, his viewpoint, and I would call you back to, this is the parallel to Ephesians 5:18 right here. Dwell, that word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The same results of what Ephesians 5:18 says, being filled by the Holy Spirit. He's not the content of the filling. He is the agent of filling. The filling is with the Word of God. You're filled with Christ through His Word, His thinking, His viewpoint. And that just really puts the capper on it right there. There's much of Ephesians and Colossians, there's a lot of parallels. And if we miss them, we missed the thrust there tremendously. Anyway, another one is in 1 Peter chapter 5. A little farther than we're at yet, but we can still look at it. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Well, that's going to take some choices, doesn't it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, promote you at the proper time. That's why I said before that, you know, if you're not promoted at some point, it may not be in God's plan for you to be promoted yet. You just keep doing the best job that you can do at whatever job that you're at. And then, of course, the next verse really depends on you applying verse 6. Casting all your anxieties upon him. Because he cares for you. Literally, we're going to find it matters to him concerning you as an individual. You are important to him. Very much so. All of this takes a knowledge of the Word of God to be a reality in our lives. Christ set the example, having the humble mental attitude. You find that the same word for humility of mind, used of him. In that Philippians 2 passage, a little farther, when it gets down to verse 8, when it says, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of these passages reflect authority orientation, grace orientation, and obedience to the Word of God. To sum up, let all be like-minded, having the same viewpoint related to the what? The essentials, okay, of truth. Sympathetic, love the brethren, compassionate, humble-minded. Now, verse 9 begins our response to hostility. Really, verses 9 through 12. Oops. And let's read these verses. And you'll notice, if you're looking at a New American Standard anyway, that you've got verses 10, 11, and 12 in another kind of type, which shows, hey, this is a quote from the Old Testament. We're going to say Psalm 34 is what is in view here. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. But you were called for this for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, when you're out of fellowship, no communication loop. You need to get back in fellowship to reestablish the communication loop. Okay, so the first one here, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. This exhortation is also found in a couple other places. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, in a section here in second half of verse or chapter 5 is a lot of exhortation for things that we need to know and apply and be obedient to in our life as believers. In verse 15 he says, they're all imperatives here, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Now, and the other passage is Romans 12:17. Again, going to that application section, it starts chapter 11 of Romans. So he's got to get the doctrine out of the way first. And then he says, okay, now that we've got the foundation, let's do some mechanics here. Let's put this into operation. But 12:17, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So this is not, Peter's not out of character with what Paul teaches on this same subject. Because those passages point out characteristics of the advancing believer who is evaluating the circumstances of that he's facing by the divine viewpoint he knows, and applying the truth to those situations that they know. The do not pay back, apodidomi, plus the negative, is a imperatival participle, present tense. In other words, this is a characteristic that should be always there in our life as a believer. And the idea of payback, apodidomi, to give apo back, means to give back, to pay back, speaks of revenge tactics, if you will, to get even. I mean, that's sin nature. You know, if you want to get even and slam somebody, you know where that's coming from. You don't have to guess where that attitude is coming from, because it's coming from the sin nature, not coming from divine viewpoint. You don't see that here. It says, don't do that. Here, Peter is giving the expected application for those believers who are under persecution, who are under maximum pressure from those in their periphery that they have to deal with on a daily basis. Now, the do not return evil for evil, kakos, the word for evil here, evil against evil, or evil for the evil, refers to the production of the sin nature. In other words, you're going to be, when the sin nature's back in rulership, you're going to produce personal sin. That's the evil that's being spoken of here. Now, when you think about this now, okay, there are several categories, there are different ways that you may respond when faced with various circumstances, including persecution. And I put the four down there. Of course, the easiest one is the first one there. You can render good for someone who treats you good. And that's easy. If somebody treats you what you consider good, it's easy to treat them good. The second one, this is the one that's in the context here. It says, you can render evil for evil. Get into revenge tactics, something we're commanded never to do. All those passages we read, that was the key. Don't do this. It's not to your advantage. We're to leave that kind of judgment back to God, in God's hands. He'll deal with those things, and from the right standpoint. And the third one is you can render evil for good. That's sin nature production. And this will happen sometimes. People will just go bananas, and they, for whatever reason, they react to even someone treating them right, and treat them wrong. Render evil for good. And the fourth one is you can render good for evil. This really is the highest virtue, and the hardest to do. The greatest test, and takes the most doctrine. Therefore, acclimating to this kind of test brings great reward, ultimately. The insult for insult, the second half of the phrase, speaks of verbal abuse. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The reviled there is the same word in the Greek. That's being insult. He was reviled. He was insulted. Verbal abuse. Big time. So you have the same pattern there of not returning insult for insult, illustrated there by Christ, is specifically in that context, speaking of the time frame of going to the cross. We need to remember that what we say reflects what you're really thinking. Is it consistent? We need to ask ourselves. We should be asking ourselves before we flap the tongue, but is what I'm about to say, is it consistent with divine viewpoint, the norms and standards of the word of truth? With speech, we must be cautious, since often what you say may be okay, but may not be understood in the way that you intended it. And this is a real hassle that you have to think things through as a pastor, you know. And it's sometimes going to get you in trouble anyway, but because people are going to take things the wrong way, and often do. But anyway, I think some people are just way too sensitive, but that's my own opinion. But anyway, it's one thing that as a pastor you have to learn to have a thick skin early, or you're a casualty quickly. When Christianity calls upon us, when the Word of God calls on us to do what does not seem humanly possible, it shows us its genius supernaturalism. Peter, of all men, should know what the grace of God had done for him in this respect. Why? Who was it always had hoofing mouth disease? It was Peter. He had not only been fast with the sword, cutting off the soldier's ear, he had been quick with the tongue. And it really changed after the day of Pentecost. And all that teaching that he got, especially in the upper room discourse, fell into place. He started making some application. What is our response to be here? But give a blessing instead. Don't insult. Don't get into verbal abuse. But give a blessing instead. The word here for blessing eulogeo. Logeo means to speak words. You, as we had it up here, good. Good words. Speak good words. Literally, is what it would mean. Another imperatival participle. In other words, this is God's will for us. To give a blessing instead. The idea is to bless or to praise someone. This is quite easy to do when you're dealing with someone who's treating you right, as we mentioned before. But the context here, is that what this is dealing with? We've been dealing with some tough issues all the way along. On the job, dealing with a boss that's not very fair, and doesn't treat you very good. What do? Give him a blessing. So the context here, from the context, he's exhorting us to praise, to bless, or to give a good word to someone who is not dealing with us with integrity, who is more than likely persecuting us in some way through verbal abuse or whatever. And it's a tough application of truth. I admit, it's a tough one. What Peter is doing here is defining our duty as believers in this type of situation that we may find ourselves. And I'm sure we've all found ourselves in those kind of situations somewhere in our life. He's not alone. Peter isn't. Paul also emphasized this duty a couple of times. And of course, right back to Romans chapter 12. Verse 4. He says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members..." Ooh, that's not the right one. Oh, well. Not the one I was thinking of. Oh, well. Got to argue with my computer. The guy that's putting the keys down, taking it off my notes. Look at... it's not the right one. Oh, well. I don't see it there right off the bat. It's in there somewhere. 1 Corinthians 4:12. See what that is. See if I got the right... "And we toil, working with our own hands, when we are reviled. We bless when we are persecuted. We endure." What does that fit with the rest of what we've been looking at? When we've been reviled, or verbal abuse, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We endure. Jesus also taught this back in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." Okay. The next phrase there. Do not return... Well, this phrase says, "Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead." That instead there's really a stronger than what we might use instead. It's an emphatic adverb. You know, on the other hand, this is what you're supposed to do. Give a blessing. need to remember that this is consistent with the thrust of the end of chapter 2, where we saw the example of Jesus Christ dealing with undeserved suffering by patient endurance, application of truth, and in trusting himself to the one who judges righteously. The next phrase reminds us that what Peter exhorts here is a part of our Christian duty. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For, literally, hote here, because, recalls that the obligation is in accord with our Christian calling. His desire for us, his plan for us as believers. That is what God expects of us in our life. Or here, he's writing to those people in those churches in Turkey, the western part of Turkey. And it's followed by a purpose clause that lays out the intended purpose for this calling. He says, for you were called for this very purpose. What Peter is saying is that when we responded to the gospel, believing in Christ, out of our new status in him flows a duty, an expected response in phase two. Well, see, people don't want to hear about their duty, their expected response that they should have as believers. They just want to have all the good things, whatever that is in their mind and their attitude for the good thing, whatever that is, without any responsibility on their part. That seems to be the pattern today, unfortunately. Now, remember now, he's addressing believers here, not unbelievers. He's giving us the reason that we are to apply doctrine when persecuted or maligned or in some way on the receiving end of verbal abuse, being verbally assaulted. Instead of responding with revenge tactics or verbally assaulting our protagonists, we should have a positive impact. Whatever response we take, it should have a positive impact, not a negative. The same pattern here is in 2:21, also dealing with our conduct and duty as believers, where he said, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Same as you were called. This is your duty as a believer to do this. Remember, the calling is through the gospel. When we respond to the gospel, there's an expected response from us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to get his thinking, his viewpoint, so we have the discernment available to us to be able to deal with the various circumstances and situations in life. But here he says, next follows the purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Inherit. Whoa. What does inherit? We've studied inherit in the past. When you run across inherit, what does that call to mind? You're in some kind of a relationship, and based on that relationship, something flows to you. Usually we think of it in the context of someone dies and leaves you something, inherits something that somebody had or whatever, and leaves it to you because of the relationship that you had with that individual. Here the intended result is of applying doctrine under undeserved suffering, revenge, you know, the verbal abuse or whatever. The verb here, to inherit, is a subjunctive, aorist tense. The subjunctive here really indicates two things. Not only the subjunctive goes with the purpose clause, that's part of the grammar, but it also indicates it's conditional in the sense of, you know, you're going to have to make some choices here. It depends on your volitional response under the undeserved suffering that you're facing. How you respond to the persecution, whether you're going to inherit or not. That's in view here, the inherit what's in view here. As believers, we are to bless others, not primarily in order that we should inherit a blessing, but because it is God's will, and therefore our duty. And from fulfilling that duty flows the inheritance spoken of here. Earlier, Peter talked about the inheritance that we have that is linked to our position in Christ, back in chapter 1, verse 4. And he says, because of our, you know, from verse 3, because we have a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's really looks at the positional aspect of your inheritance. A little different thrust. The point here, or principle here of inheritance, is that it is linked to our to our relationship. Now, our position in Christ, that relationship, we have an inheritance based on that relationship. Here, the verb inherit makes it clear that the bestowal of the blessing is not due to our personal efforts or merit, but rather our relationship to God as members of His family. Yet, you say, okay, it's based on His provision. Yet the conundrum is that there is a volitional response by the believer that's necessary if this inheritance is to be realized. We must know what the will of God says, that is, whatever is right in any situation, and be willing to do it. Fulfill the will in that particular aspect. The motivation is to honor God through our life, and as a result, receive the inheritance, whatever it is, see? The reward at the judgment seat of Christ is what is really in view here, as well as the benefits in time. And see, there's always, you know, we think of the reward future, but there's benefits in time as we apply the truth of the Word of God in our life. Very much so. But if we never do, we'll never see it and never realize just what we're missing. If we face the same verbal undeserved suffering, the abuse, maligning, and react to it, retaliate, then that undeserved suffering, instead of potentially inheriting a blessing because we reacted to it, we didn't respond and give a blessing, becomes punitive if we react to it and start, you know, maligning back or going right after, you know, because you're now out of fellowship. It was a failure to apply the truth. Anytime you fail to apply known truth, you're out of fellowship. You count on it. See, the thing is, we need to stay occupied with Christ, positive to the Word, and drawing on the inner resources from the Word in you to field the tests, the persecution, and the pressures of undeserved suffering that you may be facing. Now, so the verse 9 says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. For you were called for this specific purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, Peter is going to confirm this statement with this quote from Psalm 34:12 through verse 16. And he really deals with and quotes from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it's really some neat things here, and we'll pick it up there next week. So, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days. What's going on there? Well, some interesting stuff there. He's not speaking of length of life there. He's thinking of quality of life. A zest for life, as we'll see. Father, we're thankful for your fantastic provision for us through Jesus Christ, through your Word. We just pray that we would have a desire to grow and advance in that understanding of truth so that we have the capacity to have the discernment to deal with the tests, the pressures, the CHPs that we face, to be able to apply those things correctly so that we in fact could fulfill our duty to you, to fulfill your will for us and inherit the blessing that we've just been talking about. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness and pouring out your truth to us. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would challenge us this morning with the things that we studied. May we think these things through. May they have an impact on our life. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.